Acts chapter 13 is where we are, and we're in complete shift of the church. We're in complete, like, not that the plan has changed, that the plan was always the same. God said that he was always going to bless the world through Israel. But the focus has been Israel. And the focus of the Old Testament has been Israel. I think even the focus of Jesus coming, right? He came to his own. So the focus has been Israel. And in Acts, the focus has been Jerusalem. And now we're starting to turn the page because the focus has shifted from Jerusalem to Judea, and it shifted from Judea to Samaria, and then it shifted to Cornelius. And last week we had this first foray into Antioch. And you'll remember the church of Antioch now is going to go help the sister church, or actually the same church, but we call it sister in our vocabulary and vernacular, but it's the same church. They're going to help them in Jerusalem, and we've seen that. And now the shift is completely going to go away from Israel almost completely here as we see Antioch become the catalyst, I guess, for missions. And we're going to have a change of leadership, if you will. Much has been said of Peter at this point, right? And Peter has gone to Cornelius and Peter. And this week we get the shift from Peter to Saul. And we even get a shift in Saul's name to Paul, and we'll talk a bit about that and the importance of that, and that it's not a name change. I know oftentimes there's that misconception, right, that God changes Saul's name from Saul to Paul, and that's a misconception that we're going to address today. It's not a change of name, and we'll see that in just a bit. But first, let's look at this story in Acts chapter 13, and this, I would say, is the first time that we see missions being purposefully done. You'll remember that they've gone to the outermost places of the world. But why did they go to the outermost places of the world? Well, they've gone because of persecution. That is, the church of Jerusalem didn't set out purposefully, right, to start this church in Antioch. There wasn't a, hey, we need to go share the message of Jesus with Antioch. That's not what happened at all. Persecution breaks loose, and that's by far how this has happened. But now we have a shift, and it's not going to be because of persecution that the church is going to go out. It's going to be because they're going to go out, and that's cool. And we're going to talk a little bit about missions then, and maybe a little bit about missions now. I don't think this is prescriptive, by the way. I don't know if this is saying this is how we need to do missions, but I think at the heart of it, we need to consider the way we do missions. I think that's the right way to say that, but it sure did sound funny. The first grader in me is laughing at the do, followed by the other do. Sorry. Acts chapter 13, as we look at this missionary endeavor and some differences, I would say, and maybe some things that I would hope that we might return to. And that is not to say that there's anything wrong with missions today, but I'll be there in a second. Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's here with us today too, hey? Only this Simeon, who was called Niger, which is another word for dark, so not the Simeon we have with us. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went with about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up the rest of that story next week. But here we have it, and we have this account of early church life in Antioch. And so the church was gathered, and we have a list of some leaders' names, about five of them. We got Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, six, Herod and Saul. There's six of them, and we've got their names, and I don't know, this is one of those points in guessing. We don't know where they put in order. Does that make sense? You know how we sometimes, like, there's many ways, right, that we share names. It could be by, like, the, like, title or importance, you know what I'm saying? Like, sometimes we speak of someone, like the President of the United States, we'd say Barack Obama, and then we'd say Vice President Joe Biden, and then we would just go down the list, right? And you would think, like, the most important leaders. We do that sometimes. Sometimes it's just alphabetical, and sometimes you just don't have any thought at all behind it, right? Just sometimes you got to list names, and you weren't thinking how you list them. So I don't know that this is listed of any importance. It could be that it is, and it could be that in the church of Antioch, that they were all leaders, and it could be that Barnabas was like center because his name is mentioned first. Again, I don't know. That's just, when I was studying this week, that's one thought that someone had. And they were saying that to say that, watch, there's going to be an emphasis change in a bit. But they were also saying to show of the importance of the men that God calls and sends out. I don't know what to say of that. Enough to say this, though. I think the reason why we hear of these prophets and teachers is to hear the plurality of leadership. That has always been my goal, my ambition, my drive, is that there's a true plurality of leadership. And the smaller we are, the harder there is to have a plurality. But we still have a plurality. And I know that might be different from some church experience where there's like a head guy or a head honcho. And yet when we look at the scriptures, it seems to be the church has always been led by elders and a group of them. And I am all for that for a number of reasons. We wouldn't want any other place run by just one person most of the time, right? But I see it emphasized in Scripture over and over again. Everywhere that Paul goes, I know he's going to become like a central figure. He's going to do what? Leave elders at every church he goes. Plural. Plural. And while maybe there's a name or there's a face in front of it all, and that's the one you want to attach to it, there better be behind the scenes a plurality that is checking that guy. Because unfortunately, we don't live in a perfect world. And in a perfect world, maybe we could trust the one guy. That's not where we are. And sin will enter even the house of God, just as it will enter anywhere. And this is just I know that others share this opinion with me. I wonder how many young men who were called to preach and speak the gospel but did not have a plurality of elders to keep them in rein have gone off in error and just have gone on their own whim and their own philosophy instead of being checked. And so I just thank God that we're a small church, but we've had some pretty heavy hitters who have fact-checked me in the past. And I'm okay with that. And I've been wrong at times. I've never been nervous of that because I thank God that he sent heavy hitters my way, if that makes sense, to fact-check me. Because I know in my weakened little state that I could very well go off on the deep end one day. And so I've been humbled by some of the great men who I've had the privilege to preach in front of, and very educated and well-learned men, and I'll give some props to the Schultzes. They bring some big people here sometimes. Tom Schultz Sr. he was, and unfortunately he's gone to be heaven now, is a very educated man in theology. Tom Schultz Jr. is very educated in theology, and neither one of them have ever been afraid to be like, I don't think you got that right. And they've got a different personality than I do. And we'll talk about that a bit too, because I think that Barnabas and Saul had very different personalities. And we'll see how God even uses those. And that's another reason why I believe in plurality. Because if you have one leader with one personality type, that's the only kind of thing you'll get. But, and so I'll say this, if your leader is one that is like a bulldog, right? Like he's going to always go for truth. And I'll call that a Tom Schultz Sr., who just always like, and if you ain't got it right, he's gonna confront you kind of heavy-handed. And I even witnessed him do that with his own son at times. I'm like, wow, you don't pull any punches. That's not my personality at all. But we sometimes need that, right, to correct those who are wrong. And then sometimes we need that gentle guy, and that would be me, who is at the heart of hearts as pacifist as you can be without being sinful, I think. And maybe even sometimes I err in that. And sometimes you just need that gentle voice to just come along and be that encouragement. And sometimes you need, and if all you had was one, could you imagine? There would never be any correction on the one hand. On the other hand, there would be no mercy. And so isn't it amazing how God has fit together people like that? So we hear of this plurality of elders. They're just worshiping Jesus one day. I don't know that fasting was the norm. We hear of it in the scriptures, but it's never like fast now. It's never a... There's never like a, we do this often, kind of, you know what I'm saying? It's just, it's in the scriptures, and I don't know what to do with it. I know in North America, we don't fast as much as other places in the world. I know that sometimes we fast out of like something has happened, right? Or sometimes we fast, like it's always, I just feel like for me, I'm just being honest, for me, fasting is one of those reactionary things, not one of those proacting kind of things. Like for me, just personally, I have fasted a few times, and I just want to be careful with that because the scriptures tell us of the Pharisees fasting and being public about it, and that defeated the purpose of it. So this isn't a whole, oh, I've fasted before. It's only so much to say this. I've only fasted, but it's always been reactionary. Something bad has happened. Oh, no, I need you, Jesus. And I don't want to eat because I don't want anything but you kind of a thing. Or it's been like, big decision needs to be made. It's never been like this fundamental part of my discipleship, if that makes sense. It's never, prayer has been, reading the scriptures has been, but fasting's never been one of those, oh, I need to do that kind of a things regularly. Spiritual discipline of mine. Maybe it is for others. So I don't know what to do with it other than they're fasting and they're worshiping, and the Spirit of God answers their prayer, or the Spirit of God even just interrupts what they're doing, because we don't know. But the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. Now, what I just find very awesome about this is that most of the time, someone will leave their post in ministry because something happened, right? Whether a good thing or a bad thing, another opportunity comes their way and they just feel drawn to it, or something bad happens and they, whatever. And in this context, nothing bad comes of this. God just says, I want these two men. And the church, upon hearing God, did the right thing. They fast and pray about it, and this is the way to go. This is completely the way to go. It's not one person grudgingly not wanting to go, and it's not the church not wanting to let them go, or the church trying to hold on to them while they're trying to. This is the way that if I ever have to go, it's the way I'd want to go. God made it clear to me it was time to go. God made it clear to you it was time to go. And we just went. And that's not happened for me yet. Maybe it will. Maybe it'll happen for us plurally in the same setting. And that'd be a cool thing. But as of now, I'm open to anyone else to talk to me about it. I just don't feel the Lord has called me to go anywhere else other than my little classroom. And then I'll be right back here. My little classroom, which increased in size. But it was a pain to get in there. So that, I think, was kind of cool. So the church prayed on it. And then they laid their hands on him. That doesn't confer power upon Paul and Barnabas, or Saul in this case right now. Saul and Barnabas, Paul, same guy. That doesn't confer power as much as it's just a symbolic thing of saying, we believe that God indeed has a work for you. We are affirming that God has a work for you. And secondly, and this is the second part of it, that I participated in this event one time in my life of being part of a church that affirmed God's calling on a young man's life to be a minister. And for whatever reason, they called on me to, like, we call that ordination. They called on me to give the ordination sermon. And I don't know why, but I was very grateful to do it. But as I did it, what I thought about in this instance of laying on hands, and when you look at Timothy even more clear, that the church is agreeing that God has done it. So they're not saying, hey, we've got the power to send you, or we've got anything to do that. They're affirming God's call, but then secondly, they're supporting God's call. And I'm not talking about financially. That's a whole other ball game, because this passage here never even speaks of finances. I'm talking about they are spiritually supporting this guy. And that's another thing I think about often, is how many young men or older men have been had their hands affirmed. You know, God has called them, the church has affirmed, and then they just let them go at their own and never spiritually support and pray and encourage. And it's like, I mean, often cases, it's like, well, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? Kind of a thing. And that guy himself also needed some ministry as well. But in that context, I think that's what's being said, is that we realize that God is sending you and we are in support of the work of God. Now, I said to you, this is it. This is the first time we see the church purposefully sending men to go spread the gospel in other places. So far, it has not been that way, right? It's been persecution. And I just said that this is, I don't want us to be prescriptive in this, because this is a one-time occurrence that we read this. But I do want to note some differences I've experienced with the way they've done it and the way that I have traditionally seen North American, at least, ministry done. I went to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, Church Growth, and Missions. It's part of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and so I was around missionaries all the time. It was very missiological, and I was taught by seminary professors and by fellow peers who wanted to be missionaries that everyone was called to be a missionary to another land. It was our impetus to ask God if we could stay, and I don't know how I feel about that. Even then, I kind of questioned that. Really? God's calling every Christian to leave America? And I just thought, I'm cool if he was doing that, by the way. But I really wish he'd tell me and not just tell the mission board at my seminary. Like, I just wish that it wasn't just the professor that knew that we all had to go, and it wasn't my co-students, does that make sense? Co-students, is that what they're called? Peers, that knew that I was to go. Like, I just wish that, hey, I knew that that was true or something like that. And it was never the case for me, but suffice to say, so this is kind of my background, if that makes sense, of why I view missions the way that I view it. Because I went to a very mission-oriented school. It was in the title. And I've joked about this before, too. When you walk, I don't know if this is true of every seminary, but when you'd walk down the hall of our dorm rooms in the seminary, you could tell what everyone was going to do. And you would walk by, I just know for a fact, the first room on our floor, when you'd walk by it, it was very, like, organized, and it was like, you just felt like you were already like in a senior pastor's room. It was just like, wow, I know what you're going to do when you grow up. And you walk by the next room, it was mine, and there was like VeggieTales on the wall. And I had all kind of silly kid stuff, and people were like, you're going to be a children's minister. No, I don't like kids. Why do you got VeggieTales on your wall? I don't know. But you'd walk down the next guy and he had like 5 million instruments. I wonder what he's going to be. And you'd walk down the next hall and they'd have like, dating myself maybe, I don't even know, but they had like Point of Grace posters on their wall and they had like Toby Mac posters on the wall. I was like, oh, you're the youth guy. And then you'd just walk, the last half of my hallway anyways was just like filled with like maps and unreached people groups and numbers and all this. I'm like, oh, here are all the missionaries. And those of us who were afraid they were going to try to make us join their, and I'm saying this facetiously because they weren't a cult, but those who were afraid they were going to make us drink their Kool-Aid and join their cult would stay away from the back half of the floor, because we knew what ended up there was we were going to Russia one day. And none of us wanted. And I was always like, God, I'm okay with you sending me in the mission field, but send me somewhere they speak Spanish, so half the job is done. Maybe that's in my future one day, I don't even know, as I'm joking about this. But look at early church. Again, please hear me. This is not prescriptive. This is a descriptive passage. But look at early church. The early church was just gathered together and they're worshiping God. And the Spirit of God says, I've set apart these two men. And the church said, okay. And they sent them. Well, what's the big deal there, Pastor? Well, number one, look at the two men they picked. Six leaders' names were mentioned, and two that they sent were leaders. And this is my view. Oftentimes when we think of missions, we're always trying to get like that kid, right? This going off to college. We're trying to get the young people to go on the mission field, and we fail to recognize, could God be calling the leaders of our church to go to a new mission field? It's one thing to lose a 20-year-old, right, or whatever. It's another thing in our minds to lose the leaders of the church. What are we going to do then? They gave up Barnabas and Saul. They gave up, again, pretty big figures in that church. They didn't just give up or look for people. God initiated it, didn't he? The next thing I look about this and I just see, and I this is, again, I feel like has been an error for the most part, although we're rectifying that, at least the Southern Baptists. I can't speak of all missionary organizations because I don't have an ear on all of them. But for the most part, missions used to be this. We sent a missionary and his family somewhere. One guy and his wife and kids or whatever, if you, whatever. It was, for the most part, one. I look at here. They gave up two men. Two. Why? So when they went, there's already that plurality of leadership. They're not just going to send one guy. They're sending two. The last note I want to make about the difference between our mission sending and theirs, let me put the three together and say the last hoorah about it. But the third point that I see here that's a little different is this. They just send two. And again, this is not to knock on sending thousands, so that's good too. But all it took was two to change the whole world. Why? Because God had called those two. And I'm going to go back to my experience of, well, we need to ask if we can stay because there's all these people who have not heard. And I just want to say, stop. Sometimes we look at our own resources and go, oh, but there's 50 million whatever, and we got to give up our own or whatever, and I'm all for that too. But what about the power of God by just using small? And that's where I'm right now, even in our own assembly. Like, we often think, oh, people aren't going to want to come because there's only a few of us, and if they see a few, they're going to want to leave. Okay, that's true, but that's looking at what we have to offer, not what God has to offer. Can God use a small church of 5-10 people? I think he can, because he used two to rock the world. From here on out, we're going to hear all the places they go, and everywhere they go, the church thrives. And how many missionaries went? Two. And all I've got to say about that is it further bolsters the claim of Acts. It is the work of God, and we are the instrument. And here's how I tie all of what I feel like modern church sometimes does and modern mission sending organizations does sometimes is we put our endeavor before God's endeavor. If we give them more education, if we get more people to go, if we give them more money, if we do more Gallup polls, and none of these things are bad enough themselves. But if our hope is in all of our training, and our hope is in all of our research, and all of our statistics, and in all of our people, our hope was misplaced, because our hope is God, who is the author and perfecter. So, I don't think for a second it's bad to do Gallup polls to find out the state of the place you're going to minister. I don't think for a second it's wrong to send thousands of men and women on the mission field. I don't think any of those things are wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with missionary sending organizations today. Suffice to say this, if our hope is that those organizations and those people will reach the people, we have some misplaced hope. Our hope must be in the mighty works of God. And if God should so choose to use a small number of not as prepared and not as put together group of people to rock a community or rock the world, he did it with two. And one of them used to be a persecutor. And the other one was just an encourager. Every time we read of Barnabas, and we're going to see in a bit too, the story's coming up, Barnabas is just the encouraging guy. And when there's confrontation, we don't see Barnabas in the middle of it pointing fingers as much as we see Barnabas being gracious to both sides. Verse 4 said, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So now we hear of what they do. They go to Seleucia, and from there they sail to Cyprus. When they arrive at Salamis, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jew. This is going to be the prescriptive thing, even though the shift in focus has been from Israel, right? They will still go to the synagogue. And what will happen predominantly, as we look at the story, I know I'm jumping the horse a little bit. Jumping the horse? No. Jumping the gun. Jumping the shark, man. No, my TV show shouldn't be canceled yet. That's what that one means. Because of Fonzie. Dating myself again. He jumped a shark tank on a bike or something. This is here. Awesome. Rob, you're with me, bro. Anyways, I lost. They're going to go to the synagogue, but the Jews will reject them at the synagogue. But you know who else is at the synagogue? Is proselytized Gentiles. And that's where they'll get a following, and they'll have to leave the synagogue and start a church of Gentiles. Again, I'm telling you, this is that part of God's plan, not a shift or change, but of him saying Israel is going to bless the world, and here's Israel being that part, right? They're blessing the world, but here's Israel starting to reject, and their heart is getting hardened, and now we see the Gentiles responding. So they're doing this, and they get to the island of Paphos, and when they get there, they find a magician who's a Jewish false prophet, and his name is Bar Jesus. Now, Bar is this, literally, son of. So this man is running around with the name Son of Jesus. Now, he's not intending it to mean flesh and blood Son of Jesus. Suffice it, he's trying to associate himself with Jesus. So this man, and this is his Jewish name, by the way, he was with the proconsul. The proconsul Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence, and he is not Jewish. So we got a Jewish guy who's a false magician, who is, whether that means he's like a sleight of hand magician, I don't know, but the false part is this, that he is taking parts of Judaism, parts of Christianity, and parts of whatever else he wants to mix and mix it all together, and that's what he's leading people to. And in essence, he's like starting, if you will, what we would call like a cult or a heretic, if you will. He's mixing together some things, and the proconsul we hear here is an intelligent man who wants to know the things of God. And so he's aligned himself with a man who has told him he's a prophet. He wouldn't know any better, would he? This is a Gentile man seeking to know God. He doesn't know false prophet from prophet, would he? I mean, think about that context. If you and I don't have any scripture, and you and I are living in a foreign land, and this man comes to us and says he's a representative of God, and he's doing some magical things, you go, I want to know more about God. Would you know he's a false prophet or not? Now, you and I live in a different age and time where the Bible is the most widely published book in the world, and so even people who are no exposure or little exposure to church, or whatever, they would still go, oh, well, that's different what those Christians do. But he doesn't have that frame of reference. All he's got is a guy who says his name is Son of Jesus, who is being like a prophet to him. But in comes Saul and Barnabas. And since he's an intelligent man and he wants to know more, he summons them. But Elymas, the magician, that's the meaning of his name, or that's his Gentile name. That's the name that he would be spoken of by the Gentiles. Opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He doesn't want the proconsul to have true faith. Why? Because so far he's been in charge of it all. And to have someone else come in and preach the true faith would be to do away with his power. I mean, he's like the proconsul's, he's got an ear, he's got the proconsul's ear, right? He's in with the top guy. And here come these two, and so power is being threatened again. So he's trying to get rid of them. Love this. Again, remember I talk about the different personalities here. We don't see Barnabas now. We see Saul, who again I call a bulldog. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil and enemy of the righteous, of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, how will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Wow. The guy said his name is Son of Jesus, and Saul's like, "Son of the devil." Like, that's the opposite, by the way. If you're keeping track at home, Jesus is on the, like, home team, good team. Devil's on the bad team. He's the losing team. And he was just like, "You're not the son of Jesus. You're the son of the devil. And you are against righteousness." And he just went, I mean, he unloaded on the cat and said some words that I would be too chicken to say. But one, he was full of the Spirit. Number two, he's got a different personality than I do. But he's upset because this man is trying to lead the proconsulate, he's trying to lead Sergius Paulus away. Here we just have that one little note, by the way, and I said to you I ought to address this. Saul, who was also called Paul. And I said to you, we've had this misconception that Jesus or God changes Saul's name to Paul. No, Paul is just his Gentile name. Saul's his Jewish name. Paul's his Gentile name. And I said to you, what we have here is a shift from Israel and a shift to the Gentiles. And I think that's why we have this shift in the changing of the name. Not this changing, but his name being said differently. Because from here on out, what do we associate Paul with but this? The apostle of the Gentiles. And so from here on out, as he's ministering to primarily Gentiles, we're going to hear of his Gentile name. Again, I think if there's any emphasis of this that we should see, it's this. It's that Israel is falling away, and it is now that the Gentiles are coming to faith. And so that's why I think the name is illustrated from here on out. What is he charging the son of the devil and enemy of righteousness with and being full of deceit and villainy? He's charging him of making crooked the straight paths of Jesus. In other words, taking the message of Jesus and running it afoul. I don't ever like to speak out against other churches or whatever. And I can't say this is true in all places of the world. But I'll tell you of a little tale of a nation island of Cuba. And a church had come in to proselytize that island. And in doing so, that island was animistic in its religion. And Santeria, which is very spiritualism, right? And it's akin to voodoo. Maybe you understand voodoo a little bit. That was kind of like what it was, the religion on that island, until Spain comes in and brings her religion with her. And they did some, maybe not to the extent that Bar-Jesus or Elimas did. They married, if you will, Santeria with their faith. What do you mean? They took, and this is just truth. You can go to the island of Cuba and you will see little saints or whatever. You know, they have representations of saints. I don't know if you've ever seen those in some places, but you can even go to Miami, and I was always fascinated by this as a child. They would make a little house with a little roof, and inside it would be the saint of the house. And they would have a little candle out in front of it, and my neighbor had one. And so as a child, I was always like, what? Mom, Dad, Grandpa, help me out. What's that? Oh, well, that's, you know, they believe this, and they believe that's the saint or whatever, and that's the saint over their house. I'm not here to speak out against all that, although we could if we wanted to, but suffice to say, here's the danger. They went into Cuba, they had these gods and goddesses of Santeria, and they renamed them and made them saints. So some Cubans would pray to these little saints as the saint, and someone would come around and pray to the voodoo god or goddess. And they were like, oh, they just don't know they're praying. They don't realize they're praying to the saint. That is making crooked the path of righteousness. That is trying to wed two things that should never be wed. And I understand the intent behind it, because you don't want to offend people and go, well, you know, that's not what I believe. But in essence, Paul is coming in going, you cannot do that. You can't take the message of Jesus and wed it with some other message. You take his message and that's it. And what you are doing is leading this man astray, and that's not right. And so Paul has these words with him. And then, look at this, because of God's power, not because of anything special in Paul, he says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. He went from being the leader of the proconsulate, right? He was leading him to righteousness, although he was crooked, making crooked the way, to now he's being led because he's blind. And from that, the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at truth. I'm going to say this carefully, because those who have been with me for a while know I am all about building bridges to the gospel. I love that. I want to be a bridge builder and not a bridge taker downer. Taker downer. Bridge demolisher. And even Paul himself, you'll remember Paul's got the story at Mars Hill where Paul goes in and there's all these unknown gods, or there's all these god shrines, kind of like my little saint shacks in Cuba. And there was one shrine to this unknown god, and Paul uses that to go, hey, let me tell you about that unknown god. And so there we have some of that bridge building, but I don't think that Paul leaves him in the dark about that later on and like, oh, by the way, these, no, in fact, Paul says in that message, no, there's the one living God, and this is who he is. and he can't be contained, whatever. Paul goes on. He doesn't just leave them there. So I'm all about building bridges. I'm all about talking to someone going, you know, your understanding of providence, that fits with Christian providence. That's a good way to go. But it's not suffice to let them leave thinking that what they believed was right, kind of a thing. Does that make sense? You can say, I'm glad you believe that, but the truth, I still hold this to be true. I'm cool with that too. Just saying, we must be careful that in order to get someone to believe the gospel, we water it down so much that it ceases to be the gospel, and we walk away feeling good about ourselves because they have intellectually acknowledged something. We must be careful with that. Because at the end of the day, remember this, God can and will change the hearts of sinners. And so let's build bridges. Let's live at peace in this generation. Let's do all we can to present the gospel. But when it comes to presenting the gospel, let us not feel the need to change the gospel. Let us not feel the need to change who Jesus is because he's not palatable. Let us not feel the need to change the name of God because that's not palatable. I understand that some people have a bad image of Father, yet God has called himself Father. And I can't water that down and go, well, you can call him Mother because you have a better picture of Mother than you do Father. I can say this, your Father might have been a poor excuse for Father, and we might even call him Father, but just because we saw one poor excuse doesn't mean that there's not a perfect Father. And that might offend you or hurt you, but let me introduce you to the perfect Father. And I don't know about you, but I would be grateful to know that not all dads were like the scumbag that you're associating Father with. Because sadly, there are some men who are just scumbags, and they're not really fathers other than they just genetically gave you life. Other than that, they were never really Father, and if that's your experience, my heart is broken for you because I know people like that. I love them dearly. But they've got an even better Father than the man who was part of their life. And that's the giver of all life. So we see this, and he's astonished at the teaching of Jesus. So look, there was no need to water it down for the guy. He's astonished by the teaching of Jesus. We finish, and we pick up next week with this. Paul, look who's center now. We've gone from Barnabas being center to now Paul is center, and Paul and his companions set sail. We don't hear Barnabas' name anymore. I just bring that to light to say this. He's still traveling with Barnabas, and Paul might be the name attached, but he's still not on his own. Barnabas is still part of what's happening. But here, again, I think this is being illustrated to show us the shift from Israel to the Gentiles. And then we hear that John, now that John that's spoken of there is John Mark, not John the son of thunder. This is John Mark, the young man, who is kind of going, and by the way, I said to you, you know, we always want to send the young people. I longed for this to be my Christian experience when I was being called to ministry, and I still long for it to be for missionaries. I think that we do send young people with the older people. Like, I just feel like, hey, let's send the established men, leaders from the church, and let's send the young guy with them so they can learn and not just throw them out on their own, because when they're on their own, just sometimes you just do stuff out of desperation because you're young and don't know what to do. When you're there with men who love you and you can trust, and they are there with you every step of the way, man, I'm a 100% guy for apprenticeship, not just in like skill jobs, which is all we do them for anymore. I think, right? Like you're a carpenter's apprentice or whatever, or an electrician. They have master electricians, and we don't really have apprenticeships for anything else. But I think that's probably the way to. I mean, I'm not knocking college, but a lot of college for me was just getting the test done to get my paper and learning a little bit along the way. And it wasn't until I got to where I was that someone like took me under their wings out of pity and mercy. That's my current experience at school, by the way. I learned lots at HCC, but I didn't learn as much as I learned from looking at these teachers who've been teaching for 10, 15 years and going, oh, wow, I'm glad Kagan's strategies work, but your strategy's even better. Anyways, they went along with him. But John Mark leaves them. And so we'll pick up the story about how that impacted them. So here we go. It's still the works of Jesus, only the Gentiles are now front and center, and Israel has been front and center. And so Saul, Jewish, Paul, Gentile, same man, but we're just getting this, that who is embracing the gospel for this season are the Gentiles, and we're still in that season or age or whatever people want to call it. But let us not get angry or whatever at Israel, their rejection, because Israel blessed us. But for Israel, we wouldn't even know Yahweh. In fact, but for Israel, there would be no, because he comes from them. And indeed, I continue to pray for them as well, that they would embrace Messiah as we do. I think we're good. I'm going to pray for us, and that the Lord would just bless our week, and that we would be transformed by his word as he said that we would be. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your transforming power. God, thank you that your word is powerful and true. Father, I'm one that often gets just tied up in what I bring to the table. And ultimately, I think what we bring to the table is brokenness and humility. And when we're broken and humble and we trust you, we see your work. And Father, when we are arrogant and prideful and we see what we can accomplish and we can do, of course what we're going to see is our work. Help us, Father, not to get discouraged, though there may be a few. Help us, Father, not to get discouraged, even though the message may be rejected. For our hope is in your power and might. And just as you revolutionized the world with just two men, Father, so can you revolutionize our lives, our community, with just one. Help us, Father, to be faithful to being humble to your will. And help us, Father, to just rest in the transforming work of Jesus so that we can become more like him, so that we could point others to him, Father, and that you may be glorified. We love you, God, and we praise you for this time and place. In Jesus' name, amen.